A reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Hear the word of God. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, according to the ark of God, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obededom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obededom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obededom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obededom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obededom into the house of David with gladness. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now thy holiness manifested here in this incident with Uzzah and with David and the ark. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So Uzzah was punished by the Lord. Now, was Uzzah's punishment justified? I mean justified not in the theological sense, but was it justified in that it was a righteous punishment? Or was it extreme? People wonder. That is our theme tonight. 3 points. First, an ignorance of the true knowledge of God is fatal. And second, God is not obligated to be gracious all the time to everyone. And third, God restores his people if they confess their sins. So first, an ignorance of the true knowledge of God is fatal. The chapter begins on a positive note. The Philistine army has just been decisively beaten, and the Jebusites, who were foreigners who owned this fortress that was called Jerusalem before the Jews owned it, have been decisively beaten as well. And now David, with his army of 30,000, approaches that fortress to take it and make it his own capital. And with him he brings the ark of the covenant, this chest with the golden lid upon it, constructed by the precise guidance of God during the time of Moses, 1,000 years before this. in which were stored the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's staff that he had carried with him when he was alive that miraculously budded, and a golden pot with manna in it for when God fed the Israelites in the desert with this mysterious bread that came from heaven, which the Israelites named manna, which means, what is it? And over this box was the mercy seat. It was a golden lid bracketed by replicas of the two angels, the two cherubim. And on top of this lid, on top of this mercy seat, was no visible representation at all, but instead where God made his presence known. This ark was the most sacred object on earth at that time, because it was here that this was a replica of the throne room of God, the mercy seat, where God showed mercy to his people. Scripture speaks about this ark. It says that God is enthroned between the cherubims. And this is now not talking about this golden box. It's talking about the cherubims in heaven. He is enthroned upon the angels, the real ones in heaven. The box was a facsimile, a replica. This is the same ark that was transported through the desert by Joshua. It had gone into battle with the Israelites time and time again. When it was captured by the Philistines due to Israelite negligence and their rebellion against the Lord, the Philistines couldn't wait to get rid of it because its very presence in their camp was killing them. It was a holy place. And even the Israelites, when they peered into the ark out of curiosity, which the law told them not to do, they were struck dead. Under Moses, the priests had been warned to keep the people away from the ark, lest they die. Moses and Aaron had been given precise directions. They had been given detailed rules about how to approach the ark and how to handle it and how it was to be transported. Precise rules. Rules and regulations. It was not to be transported on an ox cart, but rather carried with poles and rings on the shoulders of the Levites. And David, either because of ignorance or neglect, he transports the ark towards Jerusalem on an ox cart. And as it trundles along, it appears unsteady to a man named Uzzah, a son of one of the priests, and it shakes. And Uzzah, who thinks it's about to fall, puts forth his hand to steady it, and he's struck dead. And the text says David was afraid of the Lord in that day. Now, what can we say about this? Well, David should certainly have known better, and Uzzah, being a fellow Israelite and son of a priest, should have known better, but he didn't. And it appears that Uzzah's intentions were honorable. The ark looked as if it was in trouble. But regardless, did the punishment suit the crime? Our text says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah for doing what he did. Now, this is not the only time in Scripture that shows God doing frightening things. Things that demonstrate his awe, sometimes to those, his awe and his reverence, sometimes to those who had not enough respect for his awe and his reverence. For example, we see in Exodus 4 here, the Lord is advising Moses, speaking to him as if Moses is his friend. In fact, it says in Exodus chapter 33 that God spoke to Moses as a man would speak to his friend. And then in the middle of this narrative in Exodus, it says, "And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." Moses, the friend of God. And so Moses' wife had to quickly circumcise her husband to prevent this. Apparently Moses had postponed or neglected the command to be circumcised, and so this friend of God was about to be killed over that. There are other such instances in Scripture where people who thought they knew enough about the Almighty received a rude awakening when he showed them aspects of himself and his holiness that they had not rightly reckoned with. And this is not just consigned to the Old Testament either. You see this in the New Testament, God acting in frightening ways towards people who thought they knew him well enough. Of course, the example of Ananias and Sapphira comes to mind. That's obvious. But also, you have cases in Matthew chapter 8, for example. And here the disciples and Jesus are traveling through a region inhabited by two demon-possessed demoniacs, two madmen who have legions of devils in them, and everyone's afraid of them. They're afraid to go through the region here, and the demon-possessed see Christ and his disciples, and the devils in him beg him not to torture them before the appointed time. That's what they say. And they ask him if they can be thrust into a herd of swine. And Christ allows it, and then all the swine jump off a cliff. And the owners of the swine are terrified. And they report this to the nearby town, and then it says that the whole town comes out to meet Christ in order to beg him to leave them alone, to stay away from them. They're almost acting like the demons in the demoniacs. They're terrified at this display of this man's supernatural authority. And you have other instances like that as well. At the time of the Transfiguration, Jesus took some of his disciples into a mountain to pray, and a voice came out of a cloud and announced, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." They were afraid. They thought they knew who Jesus was. The letter to the Hebrews comments on the voice of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, it speaks of the event of the Exodus where Moses received the law at Sinai, and the Israelites at that time heard the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, we would say begged today, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were terrified. And it says, and so terrible was the sight. This is Hebrews chapter 12. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses, the friend of God, said this. And what's the point? The point is we have to see the event of Uzzah's touching the ark and the astonishment of David at what had happened as a result. We have to see this in light of the other manifestations where God gives us a glimpse of who he really is. God loved David on the day that he struck his man Uzzah dead. We don't know what was in Uzzah's heart. We really don't. And to judge the deservability of a man merely by his outward actions is something we're just not qualified to do. Any number of sins could have condemned Uzzah to death. Not the least of one being his presumption that God needed his help in keeping his own ark upright when it was being transported in a way that God said not to transport it. Any number of sins could have killed Uzzah, and justifiably so. We don't know the condition of Uzzah's heart. We know the condition, however, of David's heart. Because the scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Christ loved David just as he loved James and Peter and John in the New Testament when he had them hear the voice of words at the Transfiguration. He still loved them, but he had to remind them of who he is, who he has never ceased to be. You see, as Christians, we don't fully realize what's happened to us as a result of the fall into sin. We know somewhat. We don't fully realize the what's happened, and as a result, the consequences of sin and the provision that God has had to make to put away sin from man so that God could commune with him. It took the death of his own son, nothing less. Think of it this way. We can't in this flesh stand in the presence of God. We will need glorified bodies. We'll need a different kind of a body just to be able to stand in the presence of God because he's so glorious. He's so holy. No flesh can see him and live. And so the question remains, did the punishment of Uzzah suit his crime? And yes, it did. God, if God is showing us that it did, and he is, then it certainly did. We're not capable of sitting in judgment of God. The finite can't sit in judgment of the infinite. Those prone to sin cannot judge the one who is sinless. Even if we assume the best possible motive of Uzzah's, that Uzzah sincerely wanted to do the right thing, even if we assume that that's what he wanted to do, does that excuse what he did? Did that excuse him before God? And see, this is not just a question about Uzzah who's on trial here. It's a question for everyone. It pertains to everyone. It pertains to everyone who wants to argue on the day of judgment, I was wrong about my notion of God and what was acceptable to him and how to serve him. I was wrong about that, but I was sincere in wanting to serve him. I just didn't know. That's all. Will that work in the day of judgment? No, it didn't justify Uzzah. And even if we assume the very best about him, it didn't justify him. And how do we know? St. Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, comments on this in Romans chapter 10. Paul speaks to the Christians at Rome about his own people, the Jews. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." End of quote. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And what that means is they have not submitted to the way, and it's the only way. It's the only way we're given, to the way by which God will pronounce a man righteous. And that is a damnable offense. And some might say, but they're ignorant. The text even says that they're ignorant. How can you blame a man for what he doesn't know? And the answer is because they are willfully ignorant. And you see, it doesn't just apply to Jews. It doesn't just apply to Uzzah now. It applies to everyone. Everyone who goes about establishing his own man-made version of what they want God to accept in order to be justified, in order to be saved. That's the religion of man. Uzzah, in his wisdom, sought to rectify the situation. He should have submitted to the righteousness of God. He would have known. He was a son of a priest. It had already been written. You see, ignorance of the law is not the same as being ignorant of breaking it. And how do we know? Again, Paul writes in Romans here, chapter 1. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And that word "hold" means to hold back the truth, to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then Romans 1, the quote continues, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." But they don't want to see. What they've already been shown about God, what they've already been shown about his righteousness, they don't want to see that. So it's reasonable to expect they wouldn't want to receive any more knowledge about him. They see enough to know they don't want to see any more. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so they go on in their own way, and this is the history of man. They go on in their own ways, transgressing the holiness of God in willful ignorance of his truth. Our second point is this: God isn't obligated to show grace to everyone. The problem that people have with this concept of grace is that they hear the word used so often and it's applied in so many ways that it becomes for them almost like background noise, especially in this American culture of ours where the concept of entitlement and deservability and unalienable rights, which we read in the Declaration of Independence, it's so ingrained into the American psyche through everything, advertisement and marketing and everything else, that a biblical use of grace can lose its meaning for people in this country. That's why we're told in Scripture to be thankful to God for everything. Thankfulness puts us back on a proper footing when it comes to the concept of grace. God spared David, he decided not to spare Uzzah. And to say that that's not fair or to fault the Lord for that is not to understand grace at all. To be fair, to be equitable, would be to reward everyone as God rewarded Uzzah. Paul in Romans chapter 9 anticipates this very argument. In Romans 9, he writes by the Spirit of God, he requotes from the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then in the text, Paul by the Spirit anticipates the inevitable argument that some would have. But what shall we say then, he writes, is there unrighteousness with God? And his response is, God forbid. And to prove it, he gives another quote from the Old Testament. This one from Moses, when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, from Deuteronomy 32. And see, the irony is, from God's perspective, this is an example of his pity. But from man's perspective, from fallen man's perspective, he's being unfair. This is unfair. This is unjust. A just God would not do this. He would show the same grace to everyone. This is the reasoning of fallen man. It's not equitable, to use a term that's now become very popular in our culture. This, however, is not an understanding of grace. This assumes a deservability in all men that puts God under an obligation to meet that standard of equitability. Romans 9, Paul continues the argument. He continues this argument as if there were still those who would want to argue with that, and there usually are. Hath not the potter power over the clay, he writes by the Spirit, of the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? End of quote. Now, this analogy is not Paul's invention here. He's referencing the Old Testament, and this time from Jeremiah, when the prophet was told to go down to the potter's house to observe the pot maker and what the pot maker was doing, from Jeremiah 18. And then Paul says, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And when Paul writes, what if, that word if here, he's not being hypothetical here. It's not as if he's saying, maybe this is what God's doing, who knows, I wish we could be sure. No, he's teaching this is exactly what God is doing. How do we know? Because this is the very thrust of Romans chapter 9. This is why he's even quoting these Old Testament passages to begin with. It teaches that that's exactly what God is doing. And since he's doing this, he's reasoning, are you the reader or are you the hearer going to question him? He's God. What's God doing? He's showing his wrath, he's making his power known and enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. And the point is, we're not to call God into judgment for not being gracious to everyone, but we're to praise him and thank him for being gracious to us. Our final point is this: God restores his people if they confess their sins. We read in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice 2 Samuel 6:8. Here it speaks of the rest of this narrative. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And this word displeased means that David was angry. We don't know why he was angry. We can't be sure. Was he angry at God? Was he angry at Uzzah? Maybe he was angry at himself. He thought he knew the Lord well enough. And he's afraid. He's now afraid of the Lord, and he's afraid to bring the Ark of God into the fortress. And he says, how shall the Ark of the Lord come to me? He asks this in seeming exasperation. He's admitting he at this point he doesn't know. How is he going to bring the Ark into the fortress? And so what he does instead is he brings it to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And while the Ark remains there, the blessing of God comes upon Obed-Edom's house in some very evident and obvious ways. And what the Lord's doing here is the Lord is using this to this blessing to restore David's confidence in his kindness and his willingness to bless him. And that's the lesson here. The Lord restores David's confidence. He sets him to a right understanding of who he is, but it is the Lord's intention to reach out now to David and restore him to confidence in him. And this is why he shows this blessing to Obed-Edom, and David is encouraged by this. He showed him the way back to himself, as he does with us when we sin too. David realized the sin of the way he tried to transport the ark, and he corrected himself. There's a passage in Chronicles that shows that David's realization of God's anger wasn't just towards Uzzah, it was towards the Israelites, it was towards him. But God spared them, and he put away his anger, and he instead consigned his wrath to this one man, this one person. David writes, "The Lord our God made a breach upon us that we sought him not after the due order." And by this he means, this is in 1 Chronicles, this means we didn't do it according to the way he said to do it. Think of it this way. The fact that only Uzzah died here and not the whole assembly for doing this, that's an act of mercy. It's a display of his grace and should be seen that way. And so in conclusion, we've seen, yes, Uzzah's punishment was justified. And we've seen that ignorance of a true knowledge of the Lord, of the true knowledge of God, is fatal. And that God is not obligated to show grace to everyone. And finally, God restores his people as they walk in the light, as he is in the light. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would always walk in the light and see thy grace and thy favor in the things that you do for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.